This morning I have a message that is not one of these ones I just give from the head, as it were. This one not only comes from the head knowledge, but this comes from the bottom of my heart. And I hope it really ministers to you, because it ministers to me every time I give it, because it's not just theoretical. This is life, people, this is life. And I title it, Getting from A to B. Getting from A to B. God is going to get us where he wants us. We start at point A, we're going to get to point B. There's a narrow way, an easy way, and a hard way, but God is going to get us there. And this is the encouragement this morning. So I hope if you've ever had issues like this or you're going through things, this morning's message will help you immensely. So if you have your Bible, would you turn with me to the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis 37 and verse 1. And what we will be doing is looking at the story of the patriarch Joseph, the story of Joseph in chapter 37 of Genesis. By the way, with the modern technology, I've got my text on my iPhone. I just read it off it, so it's easier to carry around. You got all these different Bibles. It's really wonderful, isn't it, to have the technology here? But it is shut off, so I will not get any calls during the service, just to let you know that, Bill. I've got the sound. No one better call me or text me during the service. Actually, I've had people do that when I'm on the air live. On pastor's perspective, I get some calls. Fortunately, I usually turn the phone off, but sometimes I got the ding-dong sound coming on. Anyway, it's live radio. Never a dull moment. All right, chapter 37 of Genesis, verse 1. But Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, in the land of Canaan. All right. Here we are introduced, actually chapter 37, verse 1 is the last part of chapter 36. The chapter and verse divisions are not divinely inspired. Verse divisions 1555, the Greek New Testament, 1560, 61, First English Bible and that. Chapter divisions were like the 13th century. So they're new. And sometimes when they made the chapter divisions, they made a mistake. And this should be actually part of verse 36, because 37 basically starts our story where it says, this is the account of Jacob. But let me back up and mention why this is important. All right. The book of Genesis was written from the perspective of the Exodus. The people are leaving Egypt. They're on the way to the promised land. All right. So they have to understand, why are we going to this one particular land? Who are our ancestors? What's so special about this? What's so special about us and the God who we serve? So the book of Genesis was written basically from the perspective of the Exodus, people going to the promised land. Now, Genesis 37 to 50 tells the people how they got there, how the whole nation got to Egypt. But previously in Genesis, it tells the people why the land is so special. And it starts basically with Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, there's a man named Abram. And God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees from a pagan nation, and he brought him to a particular land with distinct borders. And he said this, I'm going to bless those that bless you. I'm going to curse those that curse you. Through your descendants, the entire world will be blessed. But I've got a land, a specific land that's going to be yours. In Genesis chapter 15, he made a covenant, I furthered the agreement with Abram, and he gave not only the borders, the outline of the land, but he also did the thing, remember, with the cutting of the animals and all that, and God walking through it with the smoking pots and the hot lights and all that. Anyway, when he did that, he told Abram this. He said, all right, Abram's in the land now, the promised land. He said, this is your land forever, but before your descendants enter into this land, you're going to spend 400 years, your descendants, in another land. They're going to be oppressed. I will then bring them out of the land back to where you're at right now, and they'll with much wealth. But know this, your immediate descendants aren't going to be here. They're going to be in the other land for 400 years, and they're going to come back here. This is their land forever, but there's going to be a time. And it's interesting why, because the iniquity of the Amalekites, the bad guys, wasn't fulfilled yet. In other words, their sin hasn't got to me to the place where I've got to give them the heave-ho. I'm going to give them a chance to repent, but this is where you're going to end up. So basically, this is the story of getting the children of Israel from A to B. All right, children of Israel, of course, children of the family of Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. But we have to go back to Abraham, who had the promise, his descendants, Isaac, then Jacob. All right, so in Genesis chapter 37, we're going to get an explanation of how this all took place, how it all happened. And I'm going to apologize at the get-go. I know speakers are never supposed to apologize, but I will. Chapter 37 of Genesis, I wish I had just 5 hours on chapter 37. I couldn't even do justice to it then. There is so much here. So if I miss something, please forgive me. Believe me, I realize how much I'm missing, but there's so much with us. All right, this is the account of Jacob. All right, Joseph, his 17-year-old son, was taking care of the flocks with his brothers. Now, he was a youngster working with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpha, his father's wives. Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. All right, Jacob has 12 sons. Joseph is number 11 in chronology. He's 17 years of age. All right, this was in 1899 BC is the year he was born, 1917 BC. So about 1900 years before the time of Christ, 17-year-old young man shepherding the flock with, interesting who's mentioned there, the father's sons from two of his secondary wives, the concubines, Bilhah and Zilpha. And as we read the account and we read previous accounts in Genesis, these sons are ne'er-do-wells. They are not good people. So Joseph is now sent out with them as a young man, sees what they're doing, and reports back to his father, gives a bad report, but the bad report is a true report. Now, we're going to make something clear right at the get-go. Joseph is one of the most wonderful characters in the Bible, along with Daniel. He's the only, one of the only two people where nothing is said bad about him. Now, some people say, wait a minute, he's a spoiled brat. He had these dreams. He had this coat. He was arrogant. No. As we're going to see, he is a faithful young man. He is doing his father's bidding, his father's will, and he's bringing back the truth, a truthful report. There is nothing arrogant about him. In fact, what we're going to find, he is an example of being faithful in the little things where God makes us ruler over much. He's actually an example of what Psalm 1 says, the person who walks in wisdom, walks in the not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scorners. Anyway, he brings back a bad report because these guys are bad. He's telling the truth here, all right? So anyway, we're told then in verse 3, now Israel, that's Jacob's name was changed to that, loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was a son born to him late in life, and he made a special tunic for him. All right, this is sad. It's favoritism, parental favoritism. You know what's really sad? Jacob had the same problem himself. Remember the story? His father Isaac loved his brother Esau better. His mother, Rebekah, loved him better, okay? And so that caused problems in the family. Jacob is now going to cause problems by loving son 11 out of son 12 of the 12 sons more than all the rest. And he makes, as we're told, he was born late dim in life and made a special tunic for him. Reason, special tunic. The Hebrew word, we don't know what it means. It's a special, some type of specialized coat where there's a long sleeve coat, an embroidered coat. When it was translated, the Hebrew Old Testament, it started about 250 years before the time of Christ, they weren't sure what it meant, so they used a word, many colors, okay? And that's kind of stuck. And it's possible, it's a multicolored coat, we don't know. But it was a distinct coat. Now, what this coat would do, it was usually given to the leader of the family, the one that was going to come up next in control, the firstborn, the one who was going to get the double blessing. Now, can you imagine, you're one of the 10 older brothers, the 11th on the totem pole basically gets the big coat? That's going to cause some problems, isn't it? Because you know your dad loves this guy more than anybody else. And this is another problem. There's this internal jealousy going on. And so we see in verse 4, when Joseph's brothers saw that his father loved him more than any of them, they hated Joseph, and they were not able to speak kindly to him. So there's this brotherly jealousy going on, and to a certain extent, it's understandable, isn't it? But we're going to see it goes beyond normal jealousy here. Now, here's where we begin the whole story, the supernatural intervention of God that's going to show the people how they got to the land of Egypt. And it starts out with this. Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers about it, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. There we were, binding sheaves of grain in the middle of the field. Suddenly, my sheaf rose up and stood upright, and your sheaf surrounded my sheaf and bowed down to it." Then his brothers asked him, "Do you really think you will rule over us or have dominion over us?" They hated him even more because of his dream and because of what he said. All right. At that time in the ancient world, God spoke, part of his divine revelation was through dreams. So when someone received a dream, they would share it with their family because that's how God spoke in that day and age. So this is not something unusual. All right. He's telling his brothers what he dreamt. And as we know from the story, it was literally fulfilled, wasn't it? So he's relating what God had said. So we're not assuming arrogance here. He's just telling him what he dreamt, because in that day and age, when they would have their own dreams, they would share one with another. But obviously, the brothers don't like the content of this. He's already the favorite son. He's got the big coat. And now he gets this dream saying, I'm going to be the big cheese someday. All right? Now, he has another dream in verse 9. If it wasn't bad enough, listen to this. And he told his brothers, and he said, I had another dream. The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. Well, they got the hint what that all was about. So when he told his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him, saying, what is this dream that you had? Will I, your mother, and your brothers really come and bow down to you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this in mind, what Joseph said. All right, with the second dream, we get the knee-jerk reaction from Jacob. You go, what? I'm going to bow down to you? What are you saying? But then, notice what it says. He took a step back, Jacob, and said, in my case, God said the younger was going to be the one in charge. The older will serve the younger. Yes, he's number 11 on the list, but there's something unique about him. That's why I gave him the coat. Not only because the son of the old age, but because there's something unique about Joseph, something different than the rest of the brothers. It was obvious to everyone. And so it said he kept these words and his, you know, he kept these words to himself. He started thinking about them. It's almost word for word, actually, when you do the Hebrew into Greek, is what Luke chapter 2, 19 and 20 says after the birth of Jesus. And his shepherds come and worship him. Remember the famous King James? Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Well, Jacob's pondering this. My son, this could be. It could be. Although, you know, the first reaction, what, me? Bow down to you? You're my son. But on the other hand, could be. All right, now we're going to start to watch the beginning of a number of supernatural events. They're absolutely mind-boggling here. There's so much irony in this next section here. It's just going to be incredible. All right, when his brothers had gone, verse 12 in Genesis 37, when his brothers had gone to graze their flocks near Shechem, Israel said to Joseph, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I will send you to them. I'm ready, Joseph replied. All right, this is very important to understand what's happening here. The brothers all go out, except for the youngest Benjamin. The 10 brothers, the 10 older brothers are going near Shechem or Shechem, the flocks there. That's 60 miles away from where they're at in Hebron. He's in the Valley of Hebron. They're 60 miles away in Shechem where Jacob owns some land. So, you know, he's going to graze on his own land there in Shechem. So Israel now says to Joseph, look, your brothers are grazing there. Come, I'll send you to them. And what does he say? I'm ready. Here I am, send me. Now, this is important. Jacob had many servants. Jacob, you know, was a very wealthy man. Joseph could have said, look, Dad, you gave me the coat. This is a work for servants, not for the boss. Look at this. I'm going to be the one that inherits all the blessings. Send somebody else. What does he say? Fine, I'll go. Faithful in the little things. If we're faithful in the little things, we're going to be made ruler over much, what the Lord Jesus said. And this is what's going on here. Joseph does not whine about it. He just, you know, basically says, here I am. You know, the greatest ability you and I can have, you know what it is? It's availability. That's the greatest ability, just being available. Isaiah 6:8, the Lord said, who's going to go for me? Isaiah raises his hand and says, here I am, send me. That should be what each of us says. God, here I am. Whatever you want, send me. And that's what Joseph does, faithful in the little things, as we see. So anyway, he's going to go. So Jacob says to him in verse 14, because he knows he can trust Joseph, go now and check on the welfare of your brothers and the flocks and bring me word. So Jacob sent him from the Valley of Hebron. All right, in verse 15, we start now seeing the first of the supernatural divine appointments that God has in store for Joseph and for his people. Verse 15, when he reached Shechem, a man found him wandering in the field. So the man asked him, what are you looking for? He replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are grazing their flocks. All right, he goes 60 miles to the place he's supposed to be, and his brothers aren't there. Can you imagine? And it's just, you know, just like his brothers not being there, but obviously there was nowhere to graze in Shechem. Nowhere at all. He'd gone 60 miles, nowhere to graze. Now, he doesn't know what to do, and he doesn't know what direction to go. They might have gone back another way. They might have gone this way. He doesn't know where to go. So he's wandering around. And again, If this unnamed man had not been there, he would have gone back to his dad, and this story would not have taken place. So the first miracle is this unnamed person that tells Joseph, as we're going to see, where his brothers are. And so the man said, verse 17, he happened to know. Well, they left this area, for I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Dothan is 17 miles to the north of Shechem, so he's gone 77 miles now. And he's finally finding his brothers in Dothan. Now, we're going to see how supernatural this is also. They go to Shechem, the brothers, no grazing ability there, no grazing land. They have to go 17 miles to the north, and we'll find out why that is so significant. Anyway, story continues. Joseph's brother saw him from a distance, probably couldn't miss him with the coat, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. They said, here comes this master of dreams. Actually, the Hebrew word is Baal. We get the word Baal, which means Lord, the Lord of dreams. It's a very derogatory term they're using right now. Here's the Lord of the dreams coming. Some commentators have wondered that the brothers might not have thought, well, maybe God did speak to him. So what they're going to do now in the plotting to kill him is actually trying to thwart the will of God. In other words, they actually knew that he had received divine revelation. They wanted to circumvent it by putting him to death. But they're very sarcastic here. The master of dreams, they call him this title. Okay, verse 20, come let us kill him, throw him into one of the cisterns, and then say a wild animal ate him. Then we'll see how his dreams turn out. All right, they've got the plot. It's going to end his life. All right, so they're in Dothan, 17 miles from where they were supposed to be in Shechem. And they have these cisterns there. Cistern is a big hole in the ground where water was caught. In that place in the world, water was very desirable. Water was necessary. They fight wars over water. Every drop is precious, in other words. So they would build these cisterns, these big holes in the ground, and plaster them to catch the rainwater because it was so important to have it. And so there happened to be a cistern there. Again, this is going to be important for our story too. So all right, let's just kill him and throw him down here in one of the cisterns. That'll be his burial thing, and that'll be the end. And we'll just say some animal ate him. Okay, now, this is where Reuben, the firstborn, comes to be the temporary hero here in verse 21. When Reuben heard this, he rescued Joseph from their hands, saying, let's not take his life. Reuben continued, don't shed blood. Throw him into the cistern that is here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this so he could rescue Joseph and take him back to his father. All right, fortunately the cistern was there, so Reuben's thinking fast. All right, they want to kill him right away and throw him in one of these cisterns. I'll just say, well, let's throw him in here for now. And he's like, I got to buy some time, you know, figure out how to get him back to dad. But at least we got some place to throw him in for a while I'm working out my plan. So fortunately the cistern was there, okay, that God had provided that. All right, now what it says here in verse 23, when Joseph reached his brothers, they stripped him of his tunic, the special tunic that he wore. Then they took him and threw him into the cistern. And notice this little parenthetical remark. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. All right, let me give you a little background on this, why this is so profound. Not only is water so precious in that part of the world, if you've ever been out there in the desert there in Israel, the Holy Land, it gets hot. It gets hot, hotter and hotter. So it's a dry heat. And you know, many places, they just get little or no rain. Can you imagine being thrown into this pit? And some of the pits are very deep. When we were at our last trip in Israel previously this year, in Qumran, for example, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, there's a pit like 25 feet deep, about, you know, circumference probably 25 feet all around. They're huge. Can you imagine being thrown into something like that, 10, 20 feet down? You're thrown in that, you're stripped of your clothes, and there's no water in it. Now, we don't know the temperature at that time, but it gets very warm there. JD was talking. In fact, this was funny. You mentioned that yesterday about the trip in 94. That was the time we went actually up to Masada. In fact, I just remember that where I tell this story about the heat. Bill knows all about it. You climb Masada, Bill? Yeah, okay. You're the jock. You can do it. You're still in good shape. Yeah, I do it too. Try so far, so good. Anyway, every time. We went at the end of May. I think that was the trip we went the end of May. And there in Masada, down below sea level, next to the Dead Sea, 10 o'clock in the morning, it's 118 degrees. Yeah, hot. And so there's very hot days there. In fact, the pastor of the church actually had to go to the hospital because he helped some woman who thought she could walk up and then decided halfway to go back down. She was fine, but he got heat prostration. Anyway, so you got to be careful there. Anyway, I want you, what I'm trying to say, get a picture of how miserable this is for Joseph. Can you imagine that? How miserable it is. Anyway, and so he's there, hot weather, you know, knowing he's about to die. They're going to kill him. They're just trying to figure out how to do it. Reuben's trying to figure out a way. And now the next supernatural event shows up. Verse 25. When they sat down to eat their food, can you imagine that? They're eating their food. Their brother's dying of thirst right there. They looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were carrying spices, balm, and myrrh down to Egypt. All right. Dothan. Dothan was on the ancient trade route from Damascus to Egypt. So it just happened at that time when they're plotting to kill him, this caravan is coming down to Egypt. Remember the story? The people in the Exodus got to understand how they got to Egypt. Well, think about this. If there was grass in Shechem and Joseph would have gone to Shechem, he would have been put to death there and the story would have ended. That was not on the trade route. They had to get the brothers up to Dothan, which God had to do it on the major trade route, and he had to let Joseph know that they're up there. So as he's wandering around in Shechem, there's a man, this man just shows up. Oh, I heard your brothers are up there, you know, in Dothan. And where's Dothan? Right on this trade route where the traders can take him down to Egypt where he needs to get to. All right? And so they see this. Then Judah said to his brothers, verse 26, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, but not lay a hand on him. For after all, he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants passed by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and the Ishmaelites then took Joseph to Egypt. All right, instead of killing him, fortunately, the divine intervention, there just happened to be this on the trade route, a caravan going to the place where God had told Abraham centuries earlier, another land for four centuries, the people are going to be, well, this is how they're going to get there, because God has to work all this out. And so he sells them for 20 pieces of silver. Now, irony of ironies here. Which brother suggested it? Judah. Judah. You know what Judah's other name in Greek is? It's Judas. Same name. Judas sells his brother for 20 pieces of silver. Does it sound familiar here? Story of Joseph's. Irony of irony. So many. He's such a type of Christ here. The innocent one being sold by the brother, by Judas, one of the 12. You think of, I mean, you can go on with the ironies here, the type of Christ this is, but Joseph is. And so, anyway, we got to move on. Reuben, verse 29, returns to the cistern to find that Joseph was not in it. He tore his clothes, returned to his brothers, and said, "The boy isn't there. How and where can I go? Where can I go?" Then they took Joseph's tunic, killed a young goat, and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they brought the special tunic to his father and said, "We found this. Determine now whether it is your son's tunic or not." He recognized it and exclaimed, "It is my son's tunic. A wild animal has eaten him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All right, another irony here. Remember how Jacob got the birthright, fooling his father Isaac? Isaac was blind, so what did he have Isaac touch? The skin of a goat. The skin of a goat fooled his father. The blood of a goat by his own children fooled him. What goes around comes around. And Jacob is an example, the great deceiver, now getting deceived by his own children. They learned the lesson from their father. They really did. And that. So he thinks Joseph's dead. And the brothers, you know, they could care less how upset he is. We're told in verse 34, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, mourned for his son many days. His sons and daughters stood by him to console him, but he refused to be consoled. "Now," he said, "I will go to my grave mourning my son." So Joseph's father wept for him. Now, in Egypt, the Midianites sold Joseph to Potiphar, one of the Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. All right. If this were just a secular story, it would end right now. It'd be a sad story, wouldn't it? Here's this good kid. He's faithful to his father. He didn't have to go out there in the first place. He could have said, Dad, send one of the servants. He goes there, although he's given the coat, which speaks of authority, speaks of blessing and all that. And his jealous brothers have already left Shechem where he's supposed to be. Well, they had to leave there because it wasn't on the trade route, because they got to get him to Egypt some way where he never would go on his own. So what happens? He goes there. He goes to Dothan when this man just happened to be there, who just happened to hear the brothers say, let's go to Dothan. Joseph shows up there, and there happened to be a cistern he could be thrown in temporarily that Reuben suggests while he's trying to find a way to save his brother. And while they're eating, showing their disgust and despising their brother as Joseph's dying of thirst there, there just happened to be this caravan going down to Egypt, all right? And they said, well, let's make a few bucks off him. Let's sell him. We'll never see him again. We don't ever have any business with Egypt. And so we'll just tell our dad we killed him. And, you know, he's our brother. So, yeah, let's do it. Yeah, okay, why not? So they get rid of him. And they come back and tell Jacob. He mourns, you know, the loss of his son. Brothers don't care. His sons don't care. Yeah, we don't care. You know, we got rid of the guy, the dreamer. Yeah, he's told us how we're going to bow down to him. Nonsense. Never happen again. And Jacob is in mourning. And Joseph goes down to Egypt. But then verse 36 says, here's another supernatural event. He's sold to Potiphar. Potiphar probably was the chief executioner. That's what his title meant, of Pharaoh. Why is this important, sold to Potiphar? Why? Simply because when Potiphar's wife, and again, we know the story, we'll summarize it now, falsely accused this faithful man, Joseph, of coming onto her, he was thrown not in the main prison, but in the royal prison where the royal prisoners went. Okay? Why is this significant? Because when he gets to the royal prison, just like in Potiphar's house, instead of moping around and feeling sorry for himself, he worked his way up to be the best house manager that Potiphar could have. Potiphar totally trusted him with everything. That's why he was so upset at Joseph with this accusation that was there by Potiphar's wife. And so he, instead of, you know, whining and moaning, look at me, oh, I shouldn't be here, God, what are you doing to me? Well, he's going to make the best of the situation. He gets thrown in the royal prison because Potiphar's a royal official, and he does the same thing in prison. He becomes a faithful servant in prison, and the chief jailer makes him second in command in prison. And so Joseph now, like he had the run of Potiphar's house, has the run of the prison. Why is this important? Because Pharaoh gets mad at two of his servants, the chief butler and the chief baker, and he throws them into the royal prison. And who's there to be in charge of him? The one who's been given the favor over the prisoners, Joseph. And so while Joseph is looking after these guys, they each have these dreams. Now remember, we had two dreams earlier from Joseph. We got another two here with these dreams. There are going to be two dreams also with Pharaoh. They come in twos here in the story, 37 to 50. Each of them have a dream and are really bothered by it. Now Joseph not only has supernatural dreams, he's able to interpret it. And here's what he tells the chief butler, the chief wine steward. He says, I got good news for you. Here's what your dream means. In 3 days, Pharaoh's going to bring you back into his favor. You'll be back into his service. When you get back there, please remember me to him. Please let him know that I'm here falsely accused. Would you please do that? And he told him what his dream meant. 3 days, you'll be back in his good graces. Now he turned to the chief baker and he says, well, don't have real good news for you. In 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lop off your head and you don't have to remember me. All right. Now, what does the Bible say happened? Exactly as Joseph said, 3 days, chief wine steward, the chief butler, accepted back in the presence of Pharaoh. 3 days later, chief baker off with his head. Exactly as Joseph had told them what the dream meant. But then you have this line. It says, but the chief butler forgot about Joseph. All right. 2 more years pass by. Joseph is now 30 years of age. It's been 13 years since he was sold into slavery. You look back at his life, and here's a guy, and here's the message of this gang. He does everything right, and the more he does right, the bigger the hole seems to be, the deeper it seems to be. And he's probably wondering, why is God judging me? But see, God is not judging him. God is preparing him and putting him in a place that he couldn't get to any other way, because we see the divine appointments one after another. And again, instead of moping around, Joseph made the very best of it because he trusted in God. Well, as we know, as the story goes, Pharaoh then has his two dreams. He doesn't understand what they mean. He doesn't get them, but he knows they must mean something. He's troubled by them, so he calls in the different people. They can't explain it to him. All of a sudden, this is, remember, 2 years later, and the chief butler goes, "Oh, oy vey, yes, that's right. 2 years previously, I was in prison. I forgot to tell you this, Pharaoh. There's this Hebrew guy in there, and he actually interpreted my dream and the dream of the chief baker, and he was absolutely right. Remember when you were mad at me? You know, I came back in your favor, and you hung the other guy? Well, he told us that before it happened." So Pharaoh says, "Bring him in." So he explains the dreams to Joseph, and Joseph explains the meaning of them. He said, "Your two dreams are one. Pharaoh, here's what's going to happen. You're going to have 7 years of blessing and plenty here in Egypt, and then followed by 7 years of complete famine, or horrific famine. What you need to do is store the extra grain you're going to get in these 7 years of plenty." This is what God's telling. He's warning you, because when the famine comes around, there's not going to be any food. There's not going to be any grain. And if you store it up properly, you'll be able to feed your people and save your nation. And what you need to do is put someone in charge of all this so it can be done properly. So at the end of the time, the nation won't starve. That is the interpretation of your dream. Now, have you ever thought of it this way? I think this is amazing. Here's Joseph, 13 years, one bad thing after another, and always doing is being faithful to God. One day he wakes up in Pharaoh's prison, 13 years after this, you know, going through the same routine. And later that same day, the prisoner Joseph is now second in command of all of Egypt. And he couldn't have gotten there unless there was no grass in Shechem for the sheep to graze, unless the man said, "Go to Dothan," unless Dothan was on the trade route, unless the cistern was there to throw him in temporarily, unless at Potiphar's, he was sold to Potiphar, a captain of the Pharaoh's guard, a chief executioner sold, so he would be thrown in the royal prison when falsely accused, and then by moving up to a place of leadership there in the royal prison, by being faithful, he could interpret the dreams of these two men being placed in the position of Pharaoh many, many years later. And then, as Joseph's dream came to pass, came true, 7 years, Pharaoh's dream, Joseph's interpretation, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine, as he's in charge, lo and behold, who shows up but his own brothers? And what do they do? Of course, they don't know it's Joseph, because he looks differently, dressed differently. They think he's long gone, long dead. They bow down to him, just as the original dream said. And then as the story goes, we know how it goes back and forth, a very, very moving story. But at the end of the day, what Joseph said was this: "What you meant for evil, God meant for good. It is God that put me here in this land, because unless God had placed Joseph there, not only would the nation of Egypt been destroyed by the famine, so would his own family there in the land of Canaan. They wouldn't have survived because of the horrific famine. So God strategically placed Joseph there for his purposes." Now, there was wonderful meaning in all this, and here's why I do this message. Many times we suffer in life for what we do, our own sins. You know, we pay the penalty we should. You know, we suffer temporarily for them because of, you know, we reap what we sow, Galatians 6, 7. But sometimes there are difficulties you and I face, and tragedies and trials, one seemingly after another, that we can't understand why we're facing them, because we're wondering what we're doing wrong. You know what? We may not be doing anything wrong. We may be following what the Lord has, because he has to get us from point A to point B. And without these trials and difficulties, we would never get there. And this is what the story of Joseph tells us. He wants to get us from this place to that place, but sometimes he has to take us through things we cannot understand. And we don't get it. "God, I thought you loved me. God, I thought you were looking after me. God, I thought..." And the Lord says, "Hey, wait, the story isn't written yet. It's not over. Just wait." Remember the story of Joseph, because Joseph now had one bad thing happen after another, and all he's doing is the right thing. So we learn a valuable lesson here. We can actually be serving God, doing everything right, and things will get worse and worse and worse, as we say. All right. Like I said, this is not just something intellectual for me. I've been going through this the last 6-7 years. About 6 years ago, had some things happen that, you know, I don't know about you. You ever come a time, you know, we always really need God. And many times we know we really, 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 really need God. There are times maybe in your life, well, in mine, I got here about 6 years ago. I was in desperation. I haven't been ever this way. I've been a Christian 42 years now. I've never had it like this, ever. Total desperation because of a series of events. And finally, this one event happened. And I remember I was up all night. The next day, I was just dumbfounded. God, I need a miracle. I mean, I don't know how this happened. I was trying to serve you, trying to do the right thing. I need a miracle, and I need it now because I don't know where else to go. I mean, I thought I was following you, doing the right thing. What is going on here? And so I cried out to God. I said I needed a miracle. 10 minutes later, God answered the prayer in such a way I couldn't even think of. I couldn't have imagined how he supernaturally answered the prayer. I mean, if I thought from now until 20 minutes after the last judgment, I couldn't have come up with this answer. But God supernaturally provided. Okay, 18 months after that, similar situation, exact thing going on where, again, total desperation. And Lord, I mean, things kept getting worse and worse and worse. So, again, crying out to, I mean, I cried out in desperation. I mean, I said, God, I need a miracle. I'm crying from the bottom of my heart. I need you. I need it right now. I need you to do something. Would you please do something? Again, about 10 minutes later, another supernatural answer where I never would have guessed this one, even if I had 50 minutes after the last judgment, I wouldn't have figured out that one. Supernaturally provided. Okay, third time, just about a year ago. Things had gotten a whole different situation, but something similar, really, really bad, where I remember I was about to do the radio program, and we have a McDonald's real close to the Logos building where we do Pastor's Perspective, and I'm there pulled over. I'm just feeling like God, I feel like I know you haven't abandoned me, but I feel like it. I just don't feel, I don't know what's going on. I don't understand. I'm trying to do the right thing here. Why? And I turn on the radio, and there is my favorite radio broadcaster, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, and he's going through the story of Joseph, and he's right at this session right here. I know it was an exception. And he says, Joseph probably felt abandoned by God, but he never was. And he says, neither are you. God is with you. And I'm listening to this. I go, whoa, right now, this story, this part? And he starts going on and elaborating. I thought, yeah, he's telling the truth. Well, this time it took about 4 hours, but 4 hours later, God again supernaturally answered the prayer, and it's been going uphill ever since. Now, I'm not second in command of all of Egypt. We want to make that clear. But the point is, I look back now, and I can see in these last 6-7 years, what other people meant for evil, God meant for good. God meant for good. And I can testify from the bottom of my heart, the story of Joseph, not only true then, it can be true in our lives now. We try and do the right thing, and you wonder why everything's going so bad. It's only because God couldn't get you to a certain place unless certain events happened in your life. And so I want you to take heart, because many people go through things in this life not understanding. Well, if God loves me, he wouldn't let me go through it. No, God lets you go through it because he does love you. He does love me, and he does care about us. So I want us to understand today that we serve a God who has our very best in mind. So, question is, if we're in a situation like that, how do we deal with it? What do we do? Well, once we know who our God is, once we have an understanding of our God, we understand how he works, and if we're dedicated to him, we're walking the straight and narrow, doing the right thing, when these difficult times come, we know they're not going to last forever, right? We know there's going to be an end to it. A lot of people say God's timing, God's never late. That's true, but he's never early either. He's always right on time. And his schedule and our schedule usually doesn't match, does it? But when we look back and we start connecting the dots, we see, okay, now I see what you're doing, Lord. Now I understand. And we look back and see the divine appointments in our life. If this hadn't happened, then this wouldn't have happened, this and this and this. And so what we do, and what I'm trying to do, and try to learn how to do, when difficulties now come, and I've still got one huge one in front of me right now, still, I'm trying to, by faith, say, okay, Lord, I know this one will eventually be right, be made right. I'm going to try and trust you by faith, because you work everything else out. I don't think you're going to stop now. So last I looked, Romans 8:28, still in the Bible, he causes all things to work together to good for those who he loves, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's still in the Bible. Philippians 1:6 is still in the Bible. Being confident of this very thing, he who began a good work will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Remember his story? Starts with 100 sheep. How many is he going to end up with? 100. What happens to the lost sheep? He goes out and gets us. And so I know that. And so I thought, okay, knowing that intellectually is one thing. Living it's something else. I know it is. And let me tell you something. It's not easy. I can imagine Joseph, if you would have talked to him, it's not easy. But he knew his God. He knew his God was faithful. And we know that our God is faithful. So when you're in the midst of something like this, remember who your God is. Know what you believe. Understand who your God is. One of the things that Chuck and I try and get across so much on the radio program is knowing the Word of God, know who He is, because when times like this happen, you can rely upon Him, you can trust Him because you know better. You know He's going to come through. He always does, doesn't He? And so why whine, kick, and scream? You know He's going to deliver you someday. 1 Corinthians 10:13 still in the Bible, which says there's no temptation or testing given to you except God is faithful. With every testing or trial or temptation, He's always going to provide a way out. Always, always, always. The word always is still in, last time, still there. It's still there. Always provide a way out, okay? So you can take that to the bank, but it's going to be in His timing. So that's why I love to do the story of Joseph. The ironies are so many, but the divine appointments are so many. In fact, there's so many other ironies there. Who rescued him? The Ishmaelites. Who's Ishmael? The first son of Abraham, the son of Hagar, the handmaiden, actually the one who rescues him from his own brothers. And again, irony of ironies here to keep the promise line going in that. And so his brothers, we learn many other stories. You can't thwart the will of God. It's going to happen. Jesus said, the gates of hell, Matthew 16, I'm going to build my church. The gates of Hades aren't going to stop it. People try and thwart the will of God. His brothers, Joseph, tried to thwart it. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen in your life. It's not going to happen in my life. Satan cannot touch us. Just like with Job, we are one of his. He has to ask permission of God, and God will only allow you and I to be tempted to that which we are able, never beyond what we are able. Always recognize this. So no matter what the testing and the trial is, it's never beyond what you can handle by trusting God and believing in Him and falling on His mercy. Now, I'm saying it's not always easy. Sometimes it's very difficult, but we serve a very, very faithful God, and loving God, don't we? And what a wonderful testimony of Joseph. You think about all those things, all those little intricate things. If one of those things was off, if there was grass there in Shechem, story wouldn't have worked. If the man wasn't there, who'd overheard previously, he had to overhear previously a few days before, and then he had to just be there again when Joseph was wandering around, the story wouldn't have worked. If they would have gone anywhere else but Dothan, they wouldn't have been on the trade route. And if there hadn't been a hole in the ground there to throw Joseph in temporarily, the story would have been over. And if while they're waiting to kill him, this caravan hadn't gone by, the story would have been over. If they didn't sell him to the royal official, Potiphar, the story would have been over. It would have been in the mixture of the main prison there. And if Potiphar's wife would have falsely accused him, so he got thrown to the prison, the story would have been over. And Joseph in prison, if he would have moaned and not been led up to a position of authority, he would never have been able to take charge of these two royal officials and heard their dreams. The story would have been over. And even 2 years later, he still was around. He still had the sanity enough when it was finally called into Pharaoh, and then seeing what God had done, recognizing, aha, now I begin to see why all this happened. And he looked back and thought, every single thing I thought God wasn't with me, actually he was all the way. And again, the famous words, what he said to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. All right, so what is the story? What is the moral today? God is going to get us there one way or another because it's His, we're His. We don't belong to ourselves. We're going to get there. And so just recognize that. It may not be easy. Sometimes it's very difficult. Sometimes it's very hurtful and harmful. But He's there. He's there to be with us. His amazing grace is there. So trust Him. And whenever you go through something like this, remember Joseph. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the story of Joseph. Thank you for the encouragement you give each and every one of us that you're with us. Thank you no matter what trial, what thing comes around us, comes against us, you're there. You're there to be with us, to help us. We thank you for the divine appointments in his life and the divine appointments each of our lives have got us to the place we are right now as you've looked after us. And we know you do cause all things to work together for good, even though all things aren't good. to those who are the called according to your purpose. Lord, so I pray today, if there are people out here going through things that they don't understand why, not of their own doing, and things seemingly get worse and worse, have them recognize it's not because you hate them, it's because you love them, because you've got something for them and for everybody else. It's actually better for them if they only understood your wonderful plan. Lord, by faith, let us trust you and believe that you have this plan for us. And if we're going through it, just trust you that in your timing, just like in Joseph's timing, you'll eventually get it done because your timing is always perfect. Lord, we thank you for this story. We take much comfort in it. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.